Now I know a little what it feels like and what it must have felt like to preach after George Whitefield, coming after Steve Lawson there, but it's a good thing that I'll be mostly quoting Jonathan Edwards. So I'm thankful for this conference. I really think that it's needed, and I'm also obviously thankful for the opportunity to preach or teach a little bit about Jonathan Edwards. Normally every time I have the opportunity to speak, I begin with something like, please open your Bibles. So this feels a little funny for me, but if for some reason I needed to do something different than exposit a passage of Scripture like today, I'm happy at least that I get to talk about Jonathan Edwards, because I am a fan, probably too much of a fan. I'm not even sure. I'm so interested in Jonathan Edwards that I don't even know what's not interesting anymore. I have been talking about him so much recently in our home that my little daughter came up to my wife and actually asked her, is Jonathan Edwards the best Christian ever? And maybe she's taking it a little far, but I'm definitely a fan. He's one of my favorite dead people. And while I'm not an expert on Jonathan Edwards, obviously, if I can encourage you to read a little bit more of Jonathan Edwards, it will be worth it for me. Tim asked me if I might recommend a book or two, but this whole session is basically one long recommendation to please read Jonathan Edwards. He has made such a tremendous impact in my life, at least. I sometimes say that Jonathan Edwards is the reason why we moved to Africa, and that's probably giving him a little too much credit, but it's not unusual for Edwards to motivate people to missions. He served as a missionary for 7 years. He was a pastor and then a missionary to the Indians, and he wasn't actually probably the world's best missionary himself, but there's no question that one of the results of his ministry was an explosion in missions activity. Jonathan Edwards, 1700s, Great Awakening, Revival, 1800s, missionaries being sent out across the globe. And in America, those who were being sent out as missionaries came from what they called New Divinity Schools, which basically meant schools led by disciples of Jonathan Edwards. So Adoniram Judson, for example, came from a New Divinity School. His father was trained under Joseph Bellamy, who was one of Edwards' closest friends. And of course, it wasn't just America sending out missionaries either. Edwards' writings were extremely influential in the beginnings of the modern missionary movement in both England and Scotland as well. In fact, one author writes that if the two major sources behind 19th century Anglo-American missions could be isolated, a convincing case could be constructed for there being the theology of Jonathan Edwards and the example of David Brainerd. And Edwards' theology, particularly the book he wrote on the freedom of the will, had a huge influence on Andrew Fuller, specifically as he struggled against hyper-Calvinism. And God used Edwards to set Fuller free to play the role he did in enabling and supporting the ministry of William Carey, which is why some say if you're going to call William Carey the father of modern missions, and people do, then you have to call Jonathan Edwards its grandfather. His ministry had that kind of influence, even here in Africa. In his book, Missionary Labors and Scenes in Southern Africa, even Robert Moffat speaks of President Edwards. There's a Jonathan Edwards Center in the Free State, and they're tracing his impact on the missionaries who came here. And so I think it's totally appropriate for us to talk about Jonathan Edwards, given his worldwide impact. He's probably influenced many of us in ways we don't always even recognize, and especially with the name of this conference being Resolution, misspelled with a Z, but that's okay. Jonathan Edwards wasn't that great a speller either. Named after the resolutions he wrote as a young man. We're not the first Christians. There are great and godly men who have gone before us, and we should want to learn from them. The title Tim gave me was something like, what would Jonathan Edwards say to Africa? And he's nice. Tim has high hopes for me. But the reality is Edwards was a genius, and I'm not. They've called him America's greatest philosopher, the greatest mind America ever produced. Some in his day said he was perhaps even the most profound thinker in the entire world. And I promise you, no one has ever called me that, except maybe my wife, if I ask her nicely. So I don't think I'm going to be writing a book titled What Would Jonathan Edwards Say to Africa by Joshua Mack anytime too soon. But he's definitely worth thinking about. That's the thing. Not so much because he was a genius. That actually makes him a little harder to think about. And for me, definitely not because he was a philosopher, but mostly because he was always thinking as hard as he could about God. If you love to think about God, you will love to think about or with Jonathan Edwards. I don't know, there have been many others who have thought as deeply about God as he did. This was his life-dominating passion. You could say Jonathan Edwards was a man of one great idea, and that idea was God. In fact, you know how sometimes when you're reading the Bible and you come across a difficult section and you don't know how to get anything out of it, you just step back and ask yourself, what does it teach about God? And you usually get something good. The same is pretty much true with Jonathan Edwards, in that if you're ever wondering what he's about, you're in a difficult section or something, you can guess it probably has something to do with the supremacy of God, and you're most likely right. The essential principle in Jonathan Edwards' thought, George Marsden has written, was the sovereignty of God. And it's not just that he thought about God either, or that he was this genius thinking deep thoughts about God. It was that he loved God. That is what makes him so compelling. It's not just that he shines light, but he also provides heat. He loved God's being God. For him, this was one of the pivotal moments in his conversion. I always think it's interesting to hear people's conversion stories, how they came to Christ, especially great men of God like Luther or Augustine or Edwards. Biographical details like dates and such are fine, but tell me about their relationship with God at its beginnings, because you often find themes that come up later in their life. Like with Edwards, you see that one of the key moments in his conversion story was when he came to find an inward sweet delight, as he describes it, in the sovereignty of God. The absolute, independent, unlimited right of God to do with his creatures whatever he wants. Even though he was raised in a pastor's home, his father's name was Timothy, he was a godly man, a pastor of the same church for 56 years, maybe even more learned, some say, than Jonathan, there was a long time where Edward struggled to submit to God's sovereignty. He thought this was a horrible doctrine. He fought against it. But somehow, and he can't really explain how, while he was a student at Yale, as he meditated on the scriptures, he became convinced that God's sovereignty was right and just. And not only that, God brought him to the place where he says he had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has often appeared exceedingly pleasant and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. He was reading 1 Timothy 1:17 about God as king, and the way he tells the story, though he had heard these words many times, the implications of the mind-blowing greatness of the eternal, all-wise God exploded off the page at him. As he read Paul's words, he says, "There came into my soul, and as it were diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I had ever experienced before." He was so much enraptured that, as he put it, "I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to God in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him." Which is strong language, of course. It was as if he had been overwhelmed with the glorious majesty of God as king. And really, from his conversion on, he spent the rest of his life chasing more and more glimpses of God's beauty in the face of Christ. And his life work became, as one man writes, in essence, a massive attempt to reestablish a God-centered perspective within a culture that was increasingly minimizing the significance and supremacy and majesty of God. For Edwards, there were really only a few things that mattered, and certainly nothing mattered more than God. It is of exceeding great importance, he writes, that we should have right notions and conceptions of the nature, attributes, and perfections of God. It is the very foundation of all religion, both doctrinal and practical. Which sounds sort of academic, I suppose, but for Edwards, this was thrilling. How good is God? That he has created man for this very end, to make him happy in the enjoyment of himself. This is what God himself has been doing for all eternity. God has been delighting in his perfect view of himself. It's like God's life is this eternal beholding of his own beauty and excellence. According to Edwards, God the Father is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself and perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfections as put on display to his understanding in God the Son. And the Father, by the Holy Spirit, loves and rejoices and is satisfied in this display of his perfections in the Son. And we get to do that. That's the thing. We get to participate in that. This is the highest theme that man, that angels, that even the man Christ Jesus ever entered upon. God. It is a theme which it is, to speak after the manner of men, the highest contemplation and the infinite happiness of Jehovah. It's amazing. Although we are but worms and insects, less than insects, nothing at all, yea, less than nothing, yet God has so dignified us that he has made us for this very end to think and to be astonished in his glorious perfections. Even as a young man, maybe 20, 21, he preached a sermon on Psalm 89:6, one of my favorite sermons of Edwards, called God's Excellencies, in which he tries to show just how far God is exalted above his creatures. And to motivate those who were listening to think deeply about God, he begins by laying out some of the reasons why it is so important we think correctly about him. It is impossible, he says, that we should love, fear, and obey God as we ought, except we know what he is and have a right idea of his perfections that render him lovely and worthy to be feared. Yes, it is impossible that we should worship him, for it is not he that we worship, except we know what a being he is. It is something we know not. What? It is not Jehovah. Which, of course, is the problem in so much of Africa. There's a lot of talk, but not much learning, especially not much learning about God. And without a knowledge of God as he reveals himself in his word, there might be a lot of activity, but there isn't any real worship, because you cannot love and worship someone you don't know. And you've never really begun to know God unless you see him as supreme, as sovereign, right there at the center of everything. This, for Edwards, I think, was fundamental. We cannot know God unless we know he is God. The sovereignty of God is not some minor doctrine. His absolute majesty, his right to do with his creatures what he wants, this is essential for delighting in the gospel. For us to know the love of God, we have to appreciate the wrath of God. And for us to appreciate the wrath of God, we have to see we deserve it. And for us to see we deserve it, we have to sense in our hearts that God is the most glorious and majestic king. To those that are afraid of being damned, Edward says, let them see and own that it would be most just with God forever to cast them into hell. How's that for evangelistic counseling? Are you afraid of being damned? Well, first, own that it would be perfectly right for God to send you to hell. Don't be inventing these and those excuses for yourselves. Don't meditate upon the good things you've done, the care you've taken to avoid sin, the pains you've taken to do as God commands, but own that God may justly cast you into hell forevermore, notwithstanding all that you have done, notwithstanding all your cares and pains. Don't think with yourself that I had such a strong temptation, I was under such and such disadvantages to do my duty, and I've been sorry for it since, and it would be very hard if I should forever be made to lie in the fire of hell for that. For if you had such a sense of the infinite majesty and authority of God as you ought to have had, you would have had more care. You would not have given away to those temptations. You would have done anything and suffered anything rather than have disobeyed the infinitely excellent and glorious and sovereign King of heaven and earth. Men deserve eternal punishment for being so senseless of the greatness and majesty of God that they dare upon any account whatsoever to sin against him. There is no temptation in the world that will excuse this. How can they expect any other than that by doing thus they shall provoke the wrath and vengeance of God? Wherefore, cast yourself down at God's feet. Come as with a rope about your neck, and in no wise excuse yourself, but own that you deserve nothing but an eternal hell. It's this sense of the greatness and sovereignty and supremacy of God that makes us feel our helplessness apart from Christ and causes us to run to him alone as Savior. Faith, Edward says, is a sensibleness of what is real in the work of redemption. And as we do wholly depend on God, so the soul that believes does entirely believe on God for all salvation in its own sense and act. Faith abases men and exalts God. It gives all the glory of redemption to God alone. Which, of course, is where so many versions of Christianity that are out there go wrong. Honestly, right at the start, that's the point. Because God's not God for them. Man is. Man is the end of creation. Man is the agent of salvation. Man is put forward basically as having the absolute, independent, ultimate right to do with his creator whatever he wants. In other words, man is sovereign in many people's versions of Christianity. Which, of course, for Edwards was a fatal flaw, and flaw is too small a word, obviously. The sovereignty of God, Edwards writes, is the stumbling block on which thousands fall and perish. And if we go contending with God about his sovereignty, it will be our eternal ruin. It is absolutely necessary that we should submit to God as an absolute sovereign and the sovereign of our souls, as one who may have mercy on whom he will have mercy and harden whom he will. In fact, as Edwards worked with people who were under conviction and seeking salvation, because Edwards was a theologian, and because he was a theologian, he was an evangelist. You can't be a theologian without being an evangelist. And as he did the work of evangelism, this was the one thing he considered to be so important that if he had done things differently, he would have caused them to stumble. He writes, "Whatever minister has a like occasion to deal with souls in a flock under such circumstances as was this last year," he's talking about a revival where many people were being converted, "I can't but think he will soon find himself under a necessity greatly to insist upon it with them that God is under no manner of obligation to show mercy to any natural man whose heart is not turned to God. And that a man can challenge nothing, either in absolute justice or by free promise, from anything he does before he has believed on Jesus Christ or has true repentance begun in him. The doctrine of salvation, in other words, is very difficult to understand apart from the doctrine of God. It's a derivative doctrine, in a sense. Our understanding of how God saves is connected to our understanding of who God is. It appears to me that if I had taught those that came to me under trouble any other doctrine, I should have taken a most direct course utterly to have undone them. I should have directly crossed what was plainly the drift of the Spirit of God in his influences upon them, and so put an end to their awakenings, or cherished and established their contention and strife with God concerning his dealings with them and with others, and blocked up their way to that humiliation before the sovereign disposer of life and death." In Edward's mind, the sovereignty of God was not a stumbling block to effective evangelism. It was essential to it. It's from small thoughts of God that people aren't convinced of their sins and that their sins deserve his wrath. It's from small thoughts of God that people complain about his actions towards them. It's from small thoughts of God that people quarrel against his justice and the condemnation of sinners. It's from small thoughts of God that people trust in their own righteousness. It's even from small thoughts of God that people see their temporary physical problems as their primary problem. Which is why it's not surprising that Edwards says, I think I've found that no discourses have been more remarkably blessed than those in which the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty with regard to the salvation of sinners and his just liberty with regard to answering the prayers or succeeding the pains of natural men, continuing such, have been insisted on. I never found so much immediate saving fruit in any measure of any discourses I've offered to my congregation as some from those words in Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped. A sermon he titled, The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners. Even though Edwards was a genius in a sense, I think we can sum up what he was doing pretty simply. He wanted to help people see what it meant for God to be God. And not just see it, but taste it, delight in it, and live in light of it. Which is what we as pastors in Africa so desperately want as well. Because the problem with so much of what goes for Christianity here in Africa is simply that it doesn't begin and end with God. The whole purpose of the universe is the glory of God. And yet the whole focus of much of Christianity in Africa is on the temporary here and now glory of man, where God is really the ultimate end and man the instrument he uses. So much of what passes for Christianity in Africa sees God as the instrument man uses to accomplish his end. It's upside down. And I personally think it's a vivid illustration of what happens anytime you allow man anywhere too close to the center of anything, especially in your theology. Anytime you give man too much credit in terms of salvation, the point of the Bible, the purpose of creation, you name it, if you allow man to slip in anywhere too close to the center of your theology, if you let him take a step closer than the Bible does to God's throne, even if at first the implications don't seem that serious, even if externally it looks similar, it's only going to be a matter of time until everything gets turned upside down. And you've got something that calls itself Christianity but isn't. You get a parallel Christianity. In its most liberal form, you get a Christianity where religion is just about doing good for people and making them happy. And it's in its extreme charismatic form, you get a Christianity that is about rituals that you use to manipulate God. For people who come from a culture that tends to elevate man's reason, you get a Christianity where what man thinks matters more than God's word. And for people who tend to elevate experience and emotions, you get a Christianity where impulses and how I feel right now matters more than what God has revealed. Which, of course, is a lot of what we have here in Africa. Not that people aren't thinking about God. Obviously, there's a lot of talk about God. There's a lot of religious activity. The problem is that their thoughts of God are often so small. They worship a small God, which of course is not God. In reality, much of the time, they're simply using God to worship themselves. They've made themselves the great and ultimate end of everything. And like Edwards, we want to help people see what it means for God to be God. We want to put the beauty and glory of God on display. We want to say it's all about him. We want God to be front and center in our ministries. And so I think it's definitely worth trying, at least, because this was Edwards' passion, to look to him for what we can learn from him about God and how to glorify God, especially here in our context in Africa. He definitely comes highly recommended, at least. It's not just me who thinks he's a genius or even that he's worth thinking about. Before John Piper was channeling Jonathan Edwards, Martin Lloyd-Jones was telling people, read Edwards. Sproul has said that he thinks he was the godliest man who was ever born in America. B.B. Warfield called him America's greatest Calvinist. And if you know how B.B. Warfield defined Calvinism, that's definitely a compliment. I won't bore you with all the different recommendations, but this is a man that people we think worth listening to think is worth listening to. Not just because he was a genius, there have been plenty of those, or even just because he had a zeal for God, because you can have a zeal for God without knowledge, of course, but primarily because of the way he submitted his thoughts to God as he reveals himself in Scripture. He was a man who sought to be mastered by the Bible. The key to understanding Jonathan Edwards, Ian Murray writes, is that he was a man who put faithfulness to the Word of God before every other consideration. How's that for an epitaph? Put faithfulness to the Word of God before every other consideration. After his conversion and graduating from college, Jonathan Edwards went to New York to serve as an interim pastor for a small breakaway Presbyterian congregation. And while he was there, he wrote down certain commitments that Tim's been reading. We call them the resolutions. And in those resolutions, as Tim even read earlier, he wrote that he was resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. And he did. They say he often studied 13 hours a day. Apparently, Jonathan Edwards always liked to think by writing. And so one of the things that he would do is he would have pieces of paper beside his bed, and when he would get a thought about the Scriptures in the middle of the night, he would wake up and write that verse down and then pin it to the bed. And so sometimes when he would wake up, he would have to pull down all sorts of thoughts from the bed. He loved the Bible. This was meditating and thinking and studying the Scriptures. It was more than just work or a duty for Edwards. It was his delight. He considered the Bible divine. He thought it was full of wondrous things. He believed its contents were unerring, the most excellent things in the world. He says, there is nothing that tells us of such glorious things as the Word of God. These things are above all that could be found out by human reason, more excellent than man can obtain the knowledge of or communicate by human learning, more excellent than either men or angels could reveal to us. They are precious things that God has brought forth out of his own treasures. It's no surprise then that Edwards says he took the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes, he says, in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I felt at harmony between something in my heart and those sweet, powerful words. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshingly ravishing food communicated that I could not get along in reading. I oftentimes used to dwell long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it. And yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders. One of the things that's happened, and I don't know why, maybe because Edwards was such a great thinker and he was constantly thinking and he basically wrote down every thought that he ever had, is that as unbelievers have studied Edwards, they've often heralded him as a philosopher or even a literary artist, which misses him, really, because fundamentally, Edwards was a biblical thinker. He was an exegete. The great-grandson of Jonathan Edwards, his name was Cyrano Dwight, he once wrote, "No other theologian has yet appeared who studied the Scriptures more thoroughly. His knowledge of the Bible is probably unrivaled." You can tell that he was his grandson. But that's definitely something you want your grandchildren to say of you. And while I know some people don't think of Edwards as much of an expositor, if you look at just the purely exegetical writings he's left us, there's something like 5,000 pages of just pure, straight exegesis. One of my favorite ordination sermons of Edwards is entitled, "Ministers to Preach Not Their Own Wisdom, But the Word of God." It's based on 1 Corinthians 2:11-13. And the doctrine, the big idea of that message was, ministers are not to preach those things which their own wisdom or reason suggests, but the things already dictated to them by the superior wisdom and knowledge of God. They are not to preach those things that would seem right to their understandings if their understandings were left alone and acted independently of any testimony or teaching from the understanding of any other being. But in their preaching, they ought to rely on what is revealed and discovered ready to their hands by an understanding infinitely superior to theirs. And this revelation they are to make the rule of their preaching. Ministers, according to Edwards, are only sent on God's errand. God hasn't left it to their discretion what their errand shall be. They are to preach the preaching that he bids them. He has put into their hands a book containing the summary of doctrine and bids them go and preach that word. And what a daring presumption would it be for them afterwards to pick and choose among the doctrines contained in that summary and to say, these are fit for me to preach and this part of my errand is fit to be done and this not. God doesn't need to be told by his messengers what message is fit to deliver to those to whom he sends them. But they are to declare his counsel and not to shun to speak it. Which, of course, is the secret of true fruitfulness for any of us. it's tempting, I know, to kind of get intimidated as we look at someone like Edwards, just the sheer size of that brain underneath the powdered wig. But that brain gave Edwards advantages and disadvantages, I'm sure. It wasn't the ultimate reason for his effectiveness. Long-term effectiveness always has to do with a man's submission to the authority of God's word. It's here the sovereign king speaks. I mean, it's not just Edwards. If you look back at the men God's used in significant ways, they're different. You'll see their personalities were different. Some were emotional, some were reserved. Their backgrounds varied. Some came from wealthy families, some from poor. The locations they served in were not always alike either. Some lived in important places, some in out-of-the-way villages. Even their educational backgrounds and their intellectual abilities. Some were scholars, others tinkers. But one thing you'll find they always have in common is that they were men whose minds and hearts were mastered by the Bible. They were men who refused to think or speak like they were smarter than the Bible. They were men who were astonished by what they found in the Bible, who treasured it, and who as a result made unusual sacrifices of time and energy to study it and gave their lives to accurately explaining its meaning for others. Like Jonathan Edwards, he came from a pretty out-of-the-way place. We don't normally think of America like that, but it was. In terms of personality, he said he had a contemptibleness of speech, presence, and demeanor, with a disagreeable dullness and stiffness, much unfitting me for conversation. He was trying to turn down the presidency of Princeton. That's why he spoke of himself like that. His own congregation sometimes seemed to prefer the rhetorical skills of George Whitefield to his own. It's kind of funny to read the sermons that Edwards preached after Whitefield had been in town and to see that he's sort of pleading with them, hey, listen to me too. He didn't have a lot in terms of resources. I think he died with a library of something like 300 books, most of them given to him by friends in Scotland. And from a human perspective, honestly, he failed in some pretty significant ways. After 24 years or so, he was fired from the congregation. His grandfather pastored for 60. The small little mission, Stockbridge, that he was sent to or he went to serve afterwards only got smaller during his time that he was there. Then he was president of Princeton, which sounds like a big deal, but it was only for a month, 34 days to be exact. And yet the impact of his ministry is still reverberating across the world today, in large part because of the fact that even under extreme pressures, he persevered in his commitment to understanding and proclaiming the scriptures. This, to me, is the reason Jonathan Edwards is worth listening to. It's his preaching. It's life-transforming, seriously. I heard R.C. Sproul used to teach a course on the preaching of Edwards, and he would begin that course by saying, in all probability, this class is the most important and significant class you're ever going to take in seminary, which is something only R.C. Sproul probably could get away with saying, but not because of any word you'll hear in this classroom from me, he goes on to say, but instead because you're going to be exposed to the preaching and teaching of Jonathan Edwards. There's something like 1,200 sermons, and you can find most of them online at the Jonathan Edwards Center, which is connected to Yale University. And while there are a lot of things that we can learn from Edwards' preaching, for me, one of the things that always stands out is his sense of absolute urgency. He was an expositor, so he took you to the text. He was pretty much a literary artist, so he grabbed your imagination. And he was a deep thinker, so he stretched your mind. But one of the things that's so striking about Edwards is that he didn't just preach, he pled. And I'm not really talking about the tone of his voice or his oratory skills. I'm talking about the intensity of his message. You can't help reading Edwards and not go away gripped by how real all these things in the Bible that he talked about seemed to him. Heaven, hell, souls, God, eternity. These were not just words or academic subjects. These were the greatest realities in the universe, which is part of why he preached with such earnestness. I like what George Marsden once said about Jonathan Edwards. He said, if you ever read something in Edwards that seems a little bit too hard, just step back and ask yourself, what if there really were a literal heaven or hell? And certainly as preachers, our personalities are going to be different and the way we express things is going to be different. But as we preach the Bible, we have to preach as if we believe what we're saying. One of the things that Africa needs most are men who are convinced there's nothing more important for the people who are listening to them, nothing more significant to them personally than their eternal relationship with God. That's at least in part where this urgency comes from. Is it not a great pity, Edward says, that things which are so precious as souls are should be lost? Should we not, if we saw any man in distress and in great danger of dying, be willing to lend him a hand to save his life? Why, let us look about us, and we shall see thousands of men in a sorrowful condition and in danger of dying every moment. Should we see a man a-drowning? Should we not be willing to afford him some assistance to help him out of the water? If we look about, we may see thousands of poor souls drowning in sin and iniquity and in danger of being drowned in the lake of fire and brimstone. Let us therefore do what we can for them. Perhaps we may be instrumental of saving several souls from everlasting ruin and destruction. If each one here present should do what he could towards it, there's no doubt to be made but that many souls might be saved by their means. Let us therefore do our utmost. Don't let us be so inhuman as to see men sick and not help them. While there are lots of problems in Africa, obviously, that we should be concerned about, one of the most significant problems in Africa is the fact that eternity is just such a small thing in most people's eyes. What I find as I share the gospel is there's such a deep discontentment in so many people's lives. And you know what? The world's happy to provide them excuses for their discontentment when the root isn't so much their circumstances as it is their failure to view their circumstances from an eternal perspective. As Jonathan Edwards once put it, the views of some men are confined to too narrow a compass. Nothing seems real to them but what they see with their eyes. The reason of this is a certain narrowness of soul that has but a very scanty and confined knowledge, confined to the dust they tread on. This world appears very great to them and worthy to set their hearts upon. 'Tis because of a littleness of soul. They're like insects, worms, and ants, to whom a little hill looks like a mountain, and a spire of grass like a tree, and not like men who tread these things under their feet as very little things not worth the minding. So they're of very narrow views and conceptions with respect to time. They can see no farther than just before them, and the things of another world, they're too great and too far off for them to behold. And unfortunately, that's true of many preachers here in Africa. There are a lot of spiritual insects in the pulpit. It's already hard enough for us to keep our eyes on eternity with the world shouting out at us, live for now, now, now. What makes it even harder here in Africa is that so many people are going to church where their pastors are preaching them the same message. What we need are spiritual men. To the spiritual man, Edward says, God has given a largeness of heart, greatness of soul, that he sees and understands the things of the spiritual world as well as this. It's beneath the greatness of their souls to be confined to a little clod of earth and to 70 years. They see things at a distance and can see the reality of things that are to be 1,000 years from now as well as at present. And by God's grace, Edwards did, I think. It's this eternal perspective that caused him to go about the week after week ministry of God's word with such a blood earnestness. He realized he was preaching to immortal souls. Think about it. These people sitting before us, they're set in this world between two opposite eternal states. The one a state of eternal glory and blessedness, and the other a state of unalterable and unutterable misery. And until they're converted, it remains uncertain what will become of them. Till Christ's redemption be applied to them, or they're actually cast into hell. There's an opportunity given, a time of probation, till the great and unchangeable event shall determine one way or the other. In the meantime, there's the space for the use of means like preaching, that they may not fail the grace of God, but may escape the infinitely dreadful destruction they are naturally in danger of, and may indeed obtain that infinite privilege of eternal life that is offered through the purchase of Jesus Christ, which makes what we do such a privilege, because in this grand affair and to this great purpose of an escape from eternal misery and the obtaining of everlasting glory, Christ has committed the precious souls of men to the cares, to the care of ministers. We are watchmen of souls. which of course should impact the way we speak. We need to preach in ways that make eternal truths clear, to give light. And we need to pray God helps us preach in ways that makes the truth real, that give heat. This is part of the purpose of preaching, as Martin Lloyd-Jones once explained. As the fire stirred giveth more heat, so the word, as it were blown by preaching, flameth more in the hearers than when it's read. The real function of preaching is not only to give information, it is to give it more heat, to give life to it, to give power to it, by God's Holy Spirit, to bring it home to the hearers. He is to inspire them, he's to enthuse them, he is to enliven them, and send them out glorying in the Spirit. And one of the reasons we read Edwards is and remember him is because over and over again, God used his sermons to do that. We talked a little about the conversion of Edwards and Edwards as a preacher, but obviously one of the reasons we remember Edwards is because of his part in the Great Awakening. Edwards lived in a time of serious revival, which I think is part of what makes him so helpful for us in Africa to think about and read about. This was a time when there was lots of religious activity. There was lots of preaching. There was lots of praying going on. 1734, 1735, and then 1740 to 1743. Lots of people were supposedly being converted. There was lots of excitement, which I'm saying, if you look at the specifics, is different, obviously, than what's happened in general, but in Africa. But the general idea isn't. We're talking, as we go out there, to a lot of people who think they're Christians. I remember driving through Lilongwe not too long ago, and that place is like the Bible Belt. There's a church on every corner, you know. Even the businesses had religious names. Jesus Heal Me Pharmacy or something. And that's true where I'm at in the center of Pretoria as well. When we go out evangelizing, we're constantly meeting people who assume they're fine with God. I know some people say the percentage of professing Christians in Africa has risen from 9% in 1910 to 63% in 2010. This is our context. If we go back in Africa 400 years ago, there was not a lot going on in terms of gospel work, or if you want to be more broad, supposedly Christian work. And yet now you meet Africans from countries like the Congo, Kenya, Uganda, pretty much everywhere in sub-Saharan Africa, and they'll say straight up, our country is Christian. There's a lot of activity going on there. And though I'm not sure you'd call it a revival, from the outside at least, you'd say there's been a pretty massive spiritual upheaval that's taken place on our continent. And though the context is a little different, if we go back a couple hundred years ago, we'll see there was a pretty massive spiritual upheaval taking place in Edwards' day as well. That's my point. In fact, some would say it was the most massive spiritual upheaval in history, in the history of the church outside of the Reformation, what took place there in America, and not just America either. There was this great movement of God in a number of places in the world, especially England, Wales, Scotland, and America, all happening right around the same time. If you know the names Hal Harris and Daniel Rowlands, they were converted in Wales in 1735. George Whitfield joined the Oxford Society of Methodists that same year. He started preaching. It was 1734, 1735. The revival broke out with great force in Edwards Church in Northampton. And it began with Edwards preaching a series of two sermons on the topic of justification by faith. And that, in fact, Edwards says, the beginning of the late work of God in this place was so circumstanced that I cannot but look upon it as a remarkable testimony of God's approval or stamp of approval on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. At that time, while I was reproached for defending this doctrine and just upon my suffering a very open abuse for it, God's work wonderfully break forth among us to the point where he says in another place, it was like all of a sudden heaven opened and the Spirit of God just rained down on them. And obviously, great Reformation doctrine, biblical doctrine, you can't have revival without that. And in the mid-1700s, these preachers, they were preaching great Reformation doctrines, and they were seeing these revivals break out. In fact, there's a book by J.C. Ryle called Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. If you have a chance, you ever see that, get it. And he's looking at what's happening in England with the revivals during that time, and he's saying, how did that happen? He says, it was preaching that did it. And not just preaching, he says, it was a certain kind of preaching. He says they taught the sufficiency and supremacy of Scripture, the total corruption of human nature, that Christ's death upon the cross was the only satisfaction for man's sin, the universal necessity of heart conversion, the connection between true faith and holiness, God's eternal hatred against sin, God's love towards sinners. And the reformers of that century, he says, taught constantly the great doctrine of justification by faith. Everything if you'll believe, the moment you believe, nothing if you do not believe. That was the very marrow of their preaching. and Edwards' preaching as well. As he looked out on the churches of his day, and there were a lot of them, he was concerned many of the people within those churches were beginning to think less and less about God, not giving him all the credit and the glory. They were becoming content with just a be a good person kind of Christianity. So he preached the glory of God and the salvation of men. And as he labored to help people see the glory of God and the salvation of sinners, it wasn't long until he says, a great concern about the things of religion began to prevail abundantly in the town, till in a very little time it became universal throughout the town, among old and young, and from highest to lowest. There was a series of remarkable conversions, starting with one of the greatest company keepers in the whole town, as Edwards politely puts it, after which spiritual things became the thing that everyone wanted to talk about. All, quoting Edwards, seemed to be seized with a deep concern about their eternal salvation. All the talk in all the companies and upon occasions was upon the things of religion, and no other talk was anywhere relished, and scarcely a single person in the whole town was left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Instead of going to the taverns, they'd all just wanted to go to the pastor's house. And for a pastor who liked to study, that was maybe a little bit of a struggle, but he was actually happy because they were all coming to talk about Jesus, which was his favorite thing to talk about. And Edwards says in some cases there was an acceleration of the Christian life, where it used to take someone a year to grow in a certain area. It seemed to happen in a week. And it spilled out from the church there in Northampton to all over. People would come because they heard about the revival, sometimes on business, sometimes to make fun of it, and they would leave saying they were saved themselves. There were a lot of people being converted and a lot of people saying they had been converted, and that awakening was just the start, really. That's not even what put the great in the Great Awakening. That happened about 5 years later when this man named George Whitefield came to America, and bang, it happened again, only with a greater intensity. That which, of course, is another story in and of itself. I like how J.I. Packer has summarized it. He says, it was like God came down. We have, Edwards writes, cause to rejoice, for God has most evidently and wonderfully manifested himself among us of late. He has appeared in his glory. The word came to life. The Bible was like a new book to people. It was as if they had never read it before. They loved to hear it spoken about. Sin was seen. Conviction went deep. Change went deep. Love and joy broke out. The church became itself. The lost came in, and Satan kept pace. And he really did seem to keep pace, if you're still tracking with me, because we're kind of getting to it. Because with all this awesome stuff we could say about the revivals that were taking place, and we should, because there was a lot of awesome stuff happening, at the same time, there was some funny things that started going on as well. Because while the revival started out as this great work focusing people on the glory of God and what he's done through Jesus on the cross, Satan hates that. And what's the best strategy for Satan to use in the middle of something like that? It's to get man to focus on himself. It's very hard for us to maintain our focus on someone else when there's a mirror around. If you want to distract a human from seeing the glory of God, just get them focused on themselves. And the way Satan tends to do that in religious places is by providing counterfeit, alternate versions of Christianity which center not on God, but on us. To quote Jonathan Edwards, "'Tis by the mixture of counterfeit religion with true, not discerned and distinguished, that the devil has had his greatest advantage against the cause and kingdom of Christ all along." This is him looking back, actually, after all these things had started out so well. They took a turn for the worse. Interestingly, Jonathan Edwards wrote about four books specifically on the revival, and each one gets more and more intense about the danger of false religion. Which is why I think, in a sense, while the question, what would Jonathan Edwards have to say to Africa, is a difficult question, and probably he would just come and preach a text, but he would have many good things to say. On the other hand, it's not really that complicated, I think. He would warn us about the threat of false religion that comes under the name of Christianity. So at least one thing he would do. God is king, and because souls are eternal, false religion is deadly. And since God exercises his authority through his word, it's no surprise that Satan's primary strategy in opposing God is by promoting counterfeit versions of Christianity that distract people from what God actually says. In Edwards' day, if you look back, there were two counterfeit versions of Christianity that Satan used, which he had to contend with. The first was one that elevated man's reason above God's word. It took the supernatural out of the Bible. It's called deism. where the second elevated man's impulses and emotions and imagination above the Bible, in the end minimizing the extraordinary privilege of having God speak through his word and the Spirit's extraordinary, ordinary, sanctifying work, which is pretty much still how Satan's going about it today here in Africa. It's just gotten more extreme. You have people from the West coming, claiming to be missionaries, who barely seem to believe in a heaven and a hell. And religion, the religion that they kind of promote, is basically, that they promote, is basically a religion that's about, it's utilitarian. It's about being happy or getting things better here and now. And then you have this other version of Christianity, supposedly, which is all about man and his prosperity, manipulating God. And that's no surprise, Edward says. 'Tis plainly by this means, principally, that Satan has prevailed against all revivings of religion that ever have been since the first founding of the church. By this he hurt the cause of Christianity in the apostolic age. By this Satan prevailed against the Reformation to stop its progress and to bring it into disgrace. 10 times more than by all those bloody, cruel, and before unheard of persecutions of the Church of Rome. By this, principally, he's prevailed against the revivals of religion that have been in our nation since the Reformation. By this, he prevailed against New England to quench the love and spoil the joy 100 years ago. And I think I've had an opportunity enough, he says, to see that by this, the devil has prevailed against the late great revival of religion in New England, so happy and promising in its beginning. Whenever religion revives markedly, till we have learned to distinguish between true and false religion, between saving affections and experiences and those manifold fair shows and glistering appearances by which they're counterfeited, the consequences of which, when they're not distinguished, are often inexpressibly dreadful. Until we've learned the distinguishing marks of a true work of a Spirit of God and are able to call false versions of Christianity false, the consequences in people's lives are going to be inexpressibly dreadful. There are lots of problems here in Africa: poverty, crime, bad governments. But there's no problem greater than that of false religion that goes under the name of Christianity. There's no problem greater than versions of Christianity that draw people's attention away from the glory of God and cause them to focus instead on themselves by distracting them from God's word. By this means, the devil gratifies himself by bringing it to pass that what should be offered to God by multitudes under a notion of pleasing, acceptable service to him, that is indeed above all things abominable to him. By this means, he deceives great multitudes about the state of their souls, making them think they're something when they're nothing, and so eternally undoes them. And not only so, but establishes many in a strong confidence of their eminent holiness, who are in God's sight some of the vilest of hypocrites. By this means, the devil scatters the flock of Christ, sets them one against another, and that with great heat of spirit, under a notion of zeal for God, and religion by degrees degenerates into vain jangling. And during the strife, Satan leads both parties far out of the right way, driving each to great extremes, one on the right hand, the other on the left, according as he finds they are most inclined or most easily moved and swayed, till the right path in the middle is almost wholly neglected. In the midst of this confusion, the devil has great opportunity to advance his own interests and to work his own will. Therefore, there's hardly anything more important we can do living now, a couple hundred years after Edwards, than taking seriously his charge. That we as pastors and leaders use our utmost endeavors clearly to discern and to have it well settled and established wherein true religion does consist. In other words, in spite of all Edwards' genius, or maybe because of it, his fundamental message to us is really simple. We as pastors need to make sure we know the gospel, we believe the gospel, we preach the gospel, and in a sense, we protect the gospel from those who would distort it by trying to put man at its center, either by elevating their own experiences above God's word, or by treating religion as if it were just another man-made means for human happiness. Let's pray.